This morning's reading is coming from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21. If you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along, that's Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven.
We welcome you today, welcome you to this third in our series of basic Bible questions. Today's basic Bible question is one of the very most basic, if not the most basic. How is one saved from an eternity in hell and guaranteed an eternity in heaven? Remember that we have to ask what is required. Some people say that all you have to do is believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Our question is, what does God say? Remember the principles that we've tried to lay down in the first two lessons. How do I know what God wants? I don't know what God wants because of him revealing it directly to me. I wasn't an apostle or any sort of prophet in the first century when those gifts were there. He hasn't revealed anything directly to me. He hasn't revealed anything directly to anyone since the scriptures were completed by about 100 AD. But now the scriptures are all sufficient. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, this is a matter of doctrine. This is a matter of instruction in righteousness. And some people might have different ideas, and therefore not all of those ideas that are contrasting to each other can be equally valid, can they? And therefore, reproof and correction are in order. That's why we have the scriptures, so we know what God wants. We study them to see what God wants. And then our second lesson was, what does it mean when God says nothing? That is to say, when God is silent about something. We have to be careful not to add something in there when he hadn't said anything about it. And we have to be careful not to take away something that God has said. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, to be sure, there are several beautiful verses in the New Testament about believing in Jesus as the Son of God. Here are just a few of them. Probably the most well-known is John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can preach sermons and sermons and sermons out of that. Volumes of material has been written out of just this one verse. On God's love, on who the world is and the vast billions of people that Jesus died to save, on not perishing in an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, but rather having everlasting life. As opposed to a continual everlasting death, there's everlasting life. What's the basis for it here? Believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. He's speaking to some people who wouldn't believe in him, who just argued with him and tried to shout him down on many occasions. He said to them, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In this context, he's saying, if you don't believe that I'm the Son of God, you'll die in your sins. Go back and read John chapter 8. There's an argument that takes place there back and forth between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And this is just one verse of it, but it's an encapsulating verse. If you don't believe that I am he, the divine one, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. So one verse states it in the positive. Whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. And the other verse states it in the negative. If you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins, separated from God. Over in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, these things I have written to you. He's coming toward the close of his letter. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's their qualification. They believe that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And then there's Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where the Apostle John writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's John chapter 3, verse 36, where toward the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, there's the positive and the negative. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, that's the positive. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, that's the negative. But there's more behind this verse. Those are two different Greek words that are translated believe in the King James and the New King James versions of the Bible. They're different Greek words, and most translations other than those two, including the very reliable word-for-word American Standard and New American Standard from 1901 and then later, translate that second phrase, he who does not believe, or he who obeyeth not. The first word means believe. The second word means obey. So really what this verse teaches is he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now that leads us to think, well, maybe there's something more than just believing. But even if we didn't have that distinction in Greek words, I mean, God doesn't expect us all to know Greek, and God doesn't expect us all to be able to translate by ourselves. Even if we didn't have that, there are other verses in the New Testament to consider on a variety of subjects. Just think of these as simple studies. First, there's confession. Jesus was sending out the disciples on a limited commission to preach to the house of Israel at that time while he was still on earth. And he said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That is to say, he was telling them, you go to preach. And if people give you trouble, he's telling them they would be persecuted too. He's telling them, if people give you trouble, you still need to admit that you know me. And you still need to confess that you're preaching me. And you still need to understand that you are preaching the divine Son of God and confess that that's what you're preaching. And if you don't, then when the judgment day comes, I will deny that I know you. Well, I want Christ to know me in judgment day, so I want to give serious consideration on being willing to admit to the world that I believe in him. And then, here's another verse on another subject, repentance. Now, repentance is defined as turning and going the other way. Sometimes people will say that repentance is being sorry. It's more than being sorry. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance is changing your mind and changing your action that comes from your mind. Well, in Acts chapter 17 verses 30 and 31, Paul was speaking to a group of idolaters. He said, these times of ignorance in the past, God overlooked, but now, during the age of Christ, he would mean, now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There are a couple of universal qualifiers there. All men, all humans, are required to repent. And all humans everywhere are required to repent. Now that says something about the plan of salvation, I would believe. There's going to be a judgment day, he says in this next verse. There's going to be a judgment day, and one of the great requirements of that judgment day was, did this person repent of his or her sins? Did he change? Or did he continue? Did the murderer continue murdering? Did the drunk continue to be drinking? Did the adulterer continue his adultery? Or was there genuine repentance and change? And then there's another verse that mixes two subjects together, repentance and baptism. In Acts chapter 2, people had been challenged because they realized that they had crucified Christ 7 weeks earlier. They were called to account for it when Peter said, you crucified him, and now he is Lord and Christ. The Bible says then they were cut to their heart. They hurt about this. This is not just some technical language. This is not just some manual where you do things with your hands and get things done. This hurt their hearts, and they wanted to know what to do to be saved. So Peter answered them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are two things there. Repent and be baptized. Now notice that these people already believed in Christ. They just heard a sermon on Christ. Peter had preached to them how Christ had been predicted, how his resurrection had been predicted, how his body was no longer in the tomb, and they could not find him because he had ascended to heaven to the right hand of God. And they want to know what to do. Men and brethren, what will we do? They asked in great discouragement and distraughtness. He said, here's what you need to do. Repent. You didn't believe in Christ before. Repent and now believe in him and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, to have your sins washed away. If you're going to have your sins washed away by a particular act, it would sure seem that act is necessary for salvation. And then there are more verses on baptism. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul was still named Saul. He had seen a light on the road to Damascus. Ananias had come to him and preached to him. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next step was this. Ananias said to him, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then there is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where Peter has been talking about the flood and how the water, while it actually caused some people to perish, many people to perish, it actually saved those who obeyed God and built an ark and were in that ark when the waters came. And then he said there is also an antitype. An antitype is simply a comparison. An antitype which now saves us, baptism. That antitype which now saves us is baptism. The comparison that now saves us is baptism. The King James translates it a little more literally. The like figure unto where your baptism doth also now save us. Well, that's a pretty bold statement. A lot of people wouldn't want to hear that. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not that there is power in the water. There's no magic power in the water. People will call those who believe in baptism water dogs or water salvationists. No, it's not that. There's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the power. Because if you read Romans chapter 6, you're actually in baptism reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's where the power is, not in the water. But we have all those verses on all those different things, and I've just picked four: belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. Those are the things that get us started on the road to salvation, and that's why we picked those four, because those are all things that lead up to the point and then include the point where your sins are washed away and you're ready to be in the church and be a servant of God. Now then, on faithfulness. After a person is baptized, he needs to be faithful and can't just be done with his salvation. He can't be. It won't work that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To those who are baptized, like the people at Corinth, to those who have received salvation by going through these things, the Apostle Paul says, don't quit. God expects you not only to just do enough, but to abound in the work of the Lord, be overflowing in the work of the Lord. Now let me pause here and say that there are many other verses on each topic. I think we mentioned five verses on belief. There are scores of other verses on that topic. We mentioned confession. There's at least Romans chapter 10 and Acts chapter 8 that have something to say about confession. We mentioned repentance. There are many other verses about repentance. We mentioned baptism, and there are many other verses about it. But that's enough for our time's sake this morning. Now then, I have this question. If we list all of those things as commands of Christ, and remember Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, in John 14, verse 15. If all of those things are listed as commands of Christ, and all of those things are tied to salvation, and sure seems they were, doesn't it? Whether confession was tied to whether or not Christ would admit us to the Father. Repentance was tied to the judgment day. Baptism was tied to the remission of sins. Now the question is, which of these passages are true? Which of these passages are true and which are false? If one is going to confess, repent, and be baptized, it would make sense that he already believes. You see? So it is not as if he is ignoring the verses on belief. I remember trying to have a discussion along these lines with a fellow on an individual basis one time. And he really wouldn't let me have the discussion. He just kept pointing his finger in the air and says, Jesus does it all. Jesus does it all. Jesus saves. And he really wouldn't let me have the discussion. And I've had other people who say to me that if I demand baptism, then, well, Andy, you're ignoring John 3:16. Well, Andy, you're ignoring John 8:24. If you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And Andy, you're ignoring 1 John 5:13. You've written these things that you may to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. With all due respect to people, I don't see how I'd be ignoring the verses on belief if I progress on from belief. Why would I confess Jesus Christ if I didn't believe in him? I have to believe in order to confess him. It's a progression on from belief. And then repentance. Why in the world would one repent of sins if Jesus Christ were not the Son of God? Why in the world would one decide, I'm going to give up these things that are bad for me? Well, you might give them up because they're bad for you. They are bad for you. But a lot of people believe the devil's lies and see too much fun in what is happening to be able to want to give them up. Why would a person repent if he didn't believe that Jesus Christ had died for his sins and been resurrected and ascended to heaven? Why would a person do that? A person who says, I'm going to repent, is not denying John 3:16, is not denying that you have to believe to be saved. And then with baptism, a person who believes he needs to be baptized into Christ is not denying that you have to be a believer in Christ to be saved. Why in the world would a person go through an act that at its core is the gospel of Christ? 1 Corinthians 15 says the gospel is essentially the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's later everything else that he taught, but that's the core of it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Romans chapter 6 says we're buried with him into baptism and we're raised to walk in newness of life with him. Well, why would you go through and act like that? Why would you let somebody dunk you in water as a religious act when you didn't believe in Jesus Christ, the one who instituted the act? So you see, believing in baptism as being a commandment of Christ, and believing in repentance as being a commandment of Christ, and believing in confession as being a commandment of Christ, are not negations of the verses about belief. They're the most powerful affirmations of the verses about belief. Do you believe there's one God? James asks in James chapter 2, verse 19, or verse 18, I think. You do well. Show me your belief. Show me your belief is the challenge. And show me, he goes on to say, your belief without your works. Show me your belief without doing anything. Well, how do you do that? You can't show belief without doing anything. And so James answers the obvious question. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. So it's not saying we don't believe these verses about belief. It is saying we also believe these other verses about repentance, confession, and baptism. Those verses aren't false. They're just as true as the ones about belief. Why would we, how would we, dare we emphasize some verses over or to the exclusion of others? Now, some people might emphasize belief to the exclusion of baptism. But Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus himself put the two together. And some people might come out and practice as emphasizing baptism over belief, or baptism more likely over confession. Well, they might take a confession before people, before a crowd of people, before they're baptized, but then does that person admit to believing in Jesus Christ when the rubber meets the road and he has conversations at school or at work? Does that person really own up to a belief that Jesus Christ has the right way, the true way, the only way to heaven? Does that person confess? It's just as wrong to emphasize baptism over confession as it would be to emphasize belief over baptism. And then some people might even emphasize baptism and confession over repentance. I heard of a church recently, or someplace that is a group of people worshiping in the name of Christ, that said, people don't have to change to come to us. You can live your lifestyle. And they were talking about certain sinful lifestyles. They said, you don't have to change to come to us. You come just the way you are, and we'll accept you the way you are, and there is no change necessary. Now, what they're doing is they're ignoring the verses on repentance. In my Bible, those verses are all there. In my Bible, every one of them has equal significance. What about your Bible? They're all the same. Then we have to consider context. In some passages, you see, the point is getting unbelievers to start believing. This is specifically true in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, which says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, read that whole context. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. One of the worst things that ever happened for Bible study, I'll repeat again and again, is that we had it divided into chapters and verses. Because we look and we think, there's one verse, I can pull that out. And people don't realize that there's a whole context around that. Well, that one verse, Romans 10, verse 10, that says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do you know what the whole context is? The whole context is that Paul is writing about his Jewish kinsmen who have rejected Christ. He's desperately trying to get them to accept Christ. He's desperately trying to get them to take the first steps toward belief. He wants them to believe, and so he's arguing with them that they need to indeed come to Christ, believe in him, and confess him if they're going to have any hope of being saved. Now, this is the same book, Romans. The same apostle, Paul, who a few words earlier, a few chapters earlier, said, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, even so we are also raised with him to walk in newness of life. Paul believed in baptism. He was baptized to wash away his sins, Acts chapter 22, verse 16. You have to consider the whole context, the immediate context around the passage. Before you decide what one verse means, read the book. Read the whole book. At least read the paragraph, and then you'll find out what the verse means in its context. Now, I realize that for the sake of time, I single out verses. But I hope and pray that you will go and research these verses and read the chapters around them, read the books around them, and make sure that I'm not using them out of context. But the point is getting unbelievers to start believing. And then in other passages, the point is getting believers to move on from their initial belief. All right, people on the day of Pentecost, you believed that you crucified the Christ now. Here's the next thing to do. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You believed. You was essentially confessed because you said, oh, what should we do now? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Why aren't all of these just listed right together somewhere? I think it's because God expected us to have enough brains and enough love for him to want to read the whole book. You know how it's hard to memorize lists sometimes, but if you have a story to go behind each point, you can remember it really well. Well, that's what we have in the Bible. And you have all these instances of conversion in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, where people who have called for Christ's crucifixion are challenged. And they believe. And they wonder what to do to be saved. So they're told to repent and be baptized. And then in Acts chapter 8, where people where Philip preached the kingdom of God and baptism to those people. And then you have Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah, and Philip comes along and preaches Jesus to him from that scripture. And then the next thing you know, without it ever being mentioned in the scriptures that Philip mentioned this, he must have mentioned repentance, confession, and baptism, because the next thing you know, the Ethiopian eunuch wants to be baptized. He asks, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And you have Acts chapter 16, where a pagan jailer had never heard of Christ before, and he asks what to do to be saved in a moment of trial, and they tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household will be saved. They're just getting him started. And then just a few verses later, in the middle of the night when there's been an earthquake, he goes to the trouble of making sure that he immediately is baptized for the remission of his sins. You see all of that in story. You get all of that from context. People move on from their initial belief. And then here are just a couple of other pertinent scriptures that, again, I believe we use in context here. Jesus himself said that action on our part was required for salvation. Now, there are people who are very genuine in their belief that if we say, I have to do anything to be saved, that somehow negates the power of Christ. Well, they might have a good argument except for the fact that Jesus said we need to do something to receive his gift. Jesus said we need to obey in order to be his people. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, for example, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And viewing those things that we've seen before, wouldn't you also think that repentance, confession, and baptism are a part of that will? And then Jesus was amazed, astonished, when people called him Lord, when people believed in him, but did not obey him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? He was amazed that they would even think such a thing. Well, here's a list for you. They say that one of the jobs of a scholar is, and I'm not a scholar, but they say that one of the jobs of a scholar is to take complex material and make it understandable so that everybody can understand it. Well, people who've studied the Bible for years have come up with a list that we can understand real plainly. And there's a time for looking at it as a list. There's a time for expanding on it, as we've tried to do a little bit in this lesson and will hopefully in subsequent lessons if the Lord wills. But here's the list. These things, I got a little ahead of myself. Doesn't it seem, though, that these passages fit together and are all necessary? How could you choose some passages to the exclusion of others? Here's the list. Hear the gospel of Christ. That's how we get faith, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Believe, according to John 3:16, and those other verses that we mentioned. Repent, according to Acts 17, 30 and 31, Acts 2, 38, Luke 13, 3 and 5, and other passages. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Confess it before your baptism, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And then live a life of continual confession after your baptism. And then be baptized for the remission of sins. And then live faithfully. Now, all of those have scripture references that tell us they need to be done. How could I leave any of those out? How could I, as a good teacher of Christ, a teacher who will receive stricter judgment, according to James chapter 3, verse 1, how could I genuinely say to someone, well, okay, I know you really don't want to do that, so God will probably accept that. How could I do that in good conscience before God? It wouldn't be rational. It wouldn't be reasonable. It wouldn't even be sensible on any sense of the words that we just mentioned. It wouldn't make any sense at all. And I would be endangering my soul and condemning my soul before God. This lesson is kind of a technical, logical, rational viewpoint of things. And that's good, because God is one who said, as Chad pointed out in class, come, let us reason together. And he attached that reason in that verse to having your sins forgiven. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We need to understand this also, just for a minute in closing, that this is not all just technical, logical, check this off the list, get it done sort of thing. God knows, because he made us this way, that we also have emotions. And those emotions ought to be stirred by what he has done for us. What if somebody was shooting at you and somebody else jumped in the way and took a bullet for you and saved your life? Do you suppose you might be thankful for that? Do you suppose you might start a foundation to provide scholarships for brave young people in the name of that person? Do you suppose you might do everything you could to help the family who misses that person? I suppose that you would, because you'd be awfully touched that someone, maybe even a stranger, jumped in front of a bullet and took it for you so that you could live. Don't think temporally for a moment. Don't think within the 70 to 80, 90 years you might live on this earth. Think eternally. After you've been in heaven 10,000 years, it'll seem like it just began. After you've been in hell 10,000 years, it'll seem like it has just begun. Think in terms of eternity. Now, which of these verses would you leave out of your love for the Savior and what He's done for us? If Christ had not come and taken the cross for us, I might not die on a cross, but my body would leave my spirit would leave my body at some point, and then my spirit would go either to a place of eternal punishment or eternal bliss. But without Christ's sacrifice, it would have no chance to go to a place of eternal bliss. There'd be no place called heaven. There'd be no population of it if there were a place called heaven. There'd be no, well, I suppose there'd be a place because God would be there, but there'd be no population of it with former human beings because nobody would be saved. Well, I clarify my statements as I go. Babies would be there because they're innocent. Babies who died as babies would be there because they're innocent. People who always had some sort of mental dysfunction and never were past the age to the age of rationality would be there. But people who sinned would never be there. But Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and suffered spitting, slapping, ridicule, friendlessness, social ostracization, hatred, blood, nails, thorns, crucifixion, suffocation for you. Which of these would you leave out after all that He's done for you? He left out nothing when He died to save you. If we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?
While your Father calls you home, will you not